least from my generation, grew up repeating the same lie many times over. Some of you will recognize this lie. You've heard it come from your mouth as well, though we may not have recognized it as the falsehood that it is. But this one is really, really inaccurate. It rhymes. Sticks and stones. Actually, it doesn't rhyme. Yeah, a little rhyme. Sticks and stones may, but words will. Yeah, you believe that? Not at all. And words do hurt. And sometimes, unfortunately, we need to use words that cause pain. The goal is, as a believer, to cause as little pain as possible. But it does need to happen. Sometimes we have to correct, rebuke, and confront one another. It's just part of life. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, probably about 90% of the sins that we do are through the spoken word. And so we give people ample opportunity to correct us, even on a good day. And yet, while Proverbs says that faithful are the wounds of a friend, faithful are the stripes that come from one who comes lovingly beside you to correct the wrong, I think we would have to admit that we've probably experienced incorrect correction often enough to where we might even say it feels like we've experienced incorrect correction more than correct correction. And what I really appreciate about this passage is Paul gives us a couple of guidelines in how to confront and how to correct one another. If you're not there, do. Please turn to 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. And it's not a pretty outline. It's not really complex. It's so straightforward. There's four commands on how to address four different groups of people. The first group that you see is in verse 1. It's the men of the church. And that group is divided into two groups. You have the younger men and you have the older men. Now, really quickly, I just want to remind you that he doesn't say young men and old men, so you don't have to worry about the age division so much, but it's younger and older, and so it's a little bit of a relative statement. Remember that Timothy is a fairly young pastor, would probably be the one to confront things more often than anyone else in the church. And Paul expressed a certain vitality that he adapt his approach based on whether this is a younger man, older man, younger man, older woman, or a younger woman. Not that we adapt the standard, but that we adapt our approach. There were going to be times when he had to speak the truth in love, but how do you speak it effectively? Well, Paul says, first of all, when dealing with the older men in the church, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather plead with him as a father. So just a couple of things to notice. It starts with a prohibition. Timothy, don't do this. Don't confront the older man with harsh words or sharply rebuke is another way. It's an interesting thing that the word sharply rebuke, A.T. Robertson says initially that phrase was not used to describe words, but an actual blow from the fist. You know, Timothy, don't hit with your words. Don't punch with your sayings when it's unnecessary. Timothy, come to the old men, the older men of the church, and speak to them with a certain amount of deference for them, with a large measure of respect for them. Timothy, be diplomatic. Don't blunt the truth, but don't make the truth unnecessarily harsh. Confront, but don't come in a combative fashion. And this is a tough thing. And by the way, as I look at this, and I can't find a lot of grammatical support on this, but it seems to me like this phrase, don't sharply rebuke, kind of permeates the rest of the text. The goal is to never come in with both guns blazing, but to come in as gently and as peacefully and calmly as possible, to speak that truth in a way that gives great authority. Have you ever noticed, and maybe you've never experienced this, I have on a couple of occasions, have you ever noticed that when you get pulled over, the officers, at least the ones that have pulled me over, have never raised their voice? Actually, it's more unnerving the way they do it. License and registration, please. You know, it's never, why were you driving so fast? I think part of the reason is because most of us already know the guilt that we carry. And I think a lot of times when we confront, we're dealing with something where the Holy Spirit has already been convicting. There's a certain amount of knowledge of the word, especially, I think, with the older men of the church. And we are simply reminding them of what God has stated in his word. and calling them to return to it. But as I look at this, I really think that that spirit permeates all confrontations. And so we have the prohibition, don't come in with crushing words or striking words. And this has always been the case, no matter what the confrontation is. Would you go over to Galatians chapter 6? It's another passage that deals with the issue of confrontation. I honestly believe that when it comes to confrontation, probably the most important step is the preparation for the confrontation rather than the exchange of words themselves. Because preparing to come in a good and godly way is so vital to this process. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4 says this: Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. So he's informing the church, by the way, confrontations, it's not just for the pastor. It really is for whoever is present when the need for correction arises. Please don't come to me if you witness something from another believer and say, you know what so-and-so said? Or you know what they did? Because probably one of the first things I'll say to you is, hey, you know who gossips a lot? No, he's saying if you experience this, you who are spiritual. So there's a preparation, first of all, that you need to be growing in the Lord. Because if you confront when not growing in the Lord, chances are you will create more issues than peace. And so this is essential that you spend that daily time in the Word and in prayer, that you are a person who has understanding of God's Word, that you're not getting your preferences mixed up with precepts of Scripture. Which, by the way, that takes a spiritual man, because we get pretty attached to our ideas of the way things should go very easily. And when I was taking homiletics in Bible college, our professor used to always say, don't get married to your own ideas. But we do that so easily. So you've got to be growing in the Lord so you know the word of the Lord, that you're on the solid ground of Scripture rather than your own whims, preferences, or petty take on things. Second thing is, you not only do you have the preparation of being spiritual, you have the preparatory goal of restoring the individual. This is the big difference between what the church is supposed to be and what was happening around Jesus during so much of his ministry, where he was surrounded by Pharisees and people who were basically trying to put people in their place. Never the goal of the believer. We are to never try to put another person in their place, but we're to come and say, won't you be right with the Lord and with us again? So you prepare by growth. You prepare with the goal of being spiritual. You prepare with gentleness, where you purpose in your heart, I'm going to come in with a gentle spirit. I'm going to talk through this with you calmly and peacefully. And it's so important, because Proverbs speaks so well to this. A soft answer turns away wrath. But what does the alternative do? It's like stoking a fire. And by the way, one last step in this whole thing, and I realize I had growth, I had gentleness and the goal. This one isn't a G word, so if you're into alliteration, this is the fourth approach in Galatians, but it doesn't have alliteration going for it. You go with great introspection. Much like we're called to do at the table, where we examine our own hearts, Paul tells the church, listen, if you have to go and confront another person, you spend a whole lot of time looking at your own spirit and your own heart. You make sure that you are fortified in the word. You make sure that you are coming in the gentle spirit. You make sure that you deal with any known sin. Because you are laying yourself open to temptation if you go in and confront another person without first scrutinizing your own life and heart. You open up the door to fall prey to the exact same sin. So very much in keeping with the idea of not coming in with striking words, we come in with a gentle spirit, just like Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5. And in fact, let's go back there. There's a couple more thoughts just in the approach to the older men of the church. there's a pleading. And literally, this means you come with the idea of begging them to turn away from whatever that sin was and walking with the Lord again. You are groveling, almost. That's what that word pleading means. And again, the goal is restoration, but the spirit is, brother, I want to be right with you again. I want to be right with, I want the church to be in fellowship and harmony again. Won't we please deal with this issue, and I'll help you any way that I can. And it's the idea of being involved in the solution of it as well. I'll do whatever I can to help you in this area. But please, let's not rest in this sin. And so, Timothy, confront the sin when it exists in the camp, but do so in a manner of pleading and restoration. This is really the same thing as you see elsewhere in Scripture. There's one other passage that is so important in this whole process, and we just read it not that long ago, so I'm not going to go in great detail, but if you were to go back to Matthew chapter 18, it is the same thing. If your brother sins against you, you go to him, and you plead with him to be made right. And by the way, for most of my Christian life, most of my ministry life, I always thought that Matthew 18 was a one-and-done thing. But it's a present active imperative, which means you don't have a choice. If you've been offended by a sin issue, you have to go and you have to talk to that one. And it's not just a one and done. It means you keep going back and you keep going back and you keep going back until they say, I don't want to hear this anymore. But that's sometimes what the process of restoration takes. You may not recover the person to spirituality on your first encounter. But as Winston Churchill once told a group of people during World War II, never give up. And if they finally say, you know what, I'm tired of this, I don't want to hear from you ever again, then you bring in the witnesses and you keep going back. Another present active imperative. You keep going and you keep going and you keep going until they say, leave me alone. And then you inform the church so they can plead and pray for that individual. Why? Because we want him back. Please remember the context of church discipline. It is preceded immediately by the shepherd going after the lost lamb. And that's what this process is designed to do. It is designed for us to go after the one who is lost and say, won't you be right with the Lord? But again, going back to 1 Timothy, it demands that we do this gently and with great introspection. One last thing is there's a paternal approach. And this is where he says, you go to them like you would to a father or your father. Tremendous amount of deference. Listen, when it comes to the older men of the church, we need to maintain an incredible amount of respect. You know, it's easy to forget, especially in a church where we've had a changing demographic, that we are graced with presence who allow us the opportunity to be in this place today. We have men who faithfully supported this work for years with their finances and with their prayers. We had a group, I think they're all in glory now, but we had a group that actually physically labored on this building every day. I was talking with one of them, and he says, you know, there was one day when the contractor who was working with us got a little mad because we were working on the drywall, and we were had a piece just placed up, but we hadn't tacked it into place yet. And the contractor came over and says, how are the joints? And one of the elderly men who was doing this labor every day turned around and said, they hurt. And everyone got to laughing so hard the sheetrock was smashed when it landed on the ground. Most of the prayer warriors of the church are not found in the younger generation. Most of them are found in the older. You know, there's a passage in Ezra. When they first lay the foundation of the temple, and the young people who have never seen the old temple are shouting and crying out and praising God, and they're so excited, but the older group that's there, they remember the good old days, and they start crying because this isn't nearly as good as what it used to be. And it says that the crying and the gladness, they were both so loud they couldn't be separated. And I think a lot of times we have a tendency to see all of the older generations being part of that group that's stuck in the past. Not the case. We need to guard against that. Now, seniors, by the way, you do need to guard against living in the past. But we also need to display the deference for our older folks that is sadly lacking throughout the church today. And yet, as good and faithful as a lot of the older saints are, they can stumble in the area of righteousness. There will be occasion where rebuke is absolutely needed. But Timothy, you go remembering that you're here because they paved the way for you to be here. Never lose sight of that. Never treat them roughly. But treat them the way that you would want to treat your father. How do you deal with the younger men? Well, in this case, he says you treat them as brothers. And it's more of a fellowship kind of coming alongside thing. And you don't have to be quite as deferential. You don't have to be quite as careful. As younger people, we tend to be very blunt with one another. It's still the truth spoken in love. Our footing has to be on Scripture. But the idea is more the coming alongside and saying, let me walk with you in this, and probably a little more of a hands-on way, in a little bit more of a personal fashion. But he says that you approach them as brothers. Now, I have to admit, sometimes when I read this, I'm reminded of times when sharing a room with my brother, I didn't probably treat him with the respect that Paul is calling for in this passage. I'm probably the only one that ever fought with his brother. Maybe not. But here's what I do know. When I look back at some of the disputes I had with my brother, there were some times when he was right and I needed to listen. There were some times when I was right and I needed to listen. The ones where I regret, the conversations I regret the most, are the ones where I unnecessarily inflicted pain on him because I found out as a young man how to make my brother cry. That's a dangerous thing for a younger brother to discover. And nothing was solved, and the gap was consistently widened. We're called to gently confront the younger men and to treat them as the way we wished we had treated our physical brother. He carries this into the addressing the women of the church. And by the way, these are words of confrontation, words of correction. How do you approach the older women of the church? Very much like you would approach the older men of the church. You treat the older men as your fathers. You treat the older women of the church as your mothers. Now, I have to admit, there were times I kind of delighted in teasing my mom. There were ways that I could exasperate her. One of the favorites I had growing up was, my mom's name was Shirley. And she was very keen on us showing the respect that was due. And sometimes she would say something, I would say, Shirley, you don't really mean that. Mother. And she would glare at me and I, Mommy. And there are those moments of levity that come. But Timothy, if there's an older woman in the church and you have to confront her, you treat her the way you would want your mother treated. Again, this is such a great picture, especially in the context of Timothy. Because the roots of his faith were established by his mother and grandmother. And he owes such a debt to her and such respect to her for all that she had done. And it's such a graphic image for us as a church to say, listen, if you have to approach an older woman, it needs to be with gratitude. Profound thanksgiving for all that they have done. I mean, think about it for just a minute. How many reasons, I know it's not Mother's Day, but we're going to touch on this. How many reasons do we have to be grateful for our moms? Even the imperfect moms, they let us come into this world. There's something in that. If you were to do a resume based on just jobs that moms did as moms, your resume would be longer than most of us could print. And you think about all that they do, maid service, cooking, cleaning, that's part of the maid service, discipline, boundaries, negotiator. how many moms are diplomats? Well, every mom with more than one kid. Referee, probably with hazard pay. Timothy, you need to be grateful for the older women in your church. And though there are times when they may be wrong, you need to treat them according to that great gratefulness that should be rampant in your heart. One other thing that I kind of find interesting here was this kind of deference and respect for women the norm in the society around them? Absolutely not. Think about one of the popular prayers during the time of Jesus and Paul was, Lord, thank you that I'm not a Gentile. Thank you I'm not a tax collector. Thank you I'm not a woman. That's not a statement of respect and appreciation. In many places, including the Roman and the Jewish world, the women were treated slightly better than cattle and almost treated as property. And what I love about this is when Timothy is called to treat the women as a mother, it's such a countercultural concept that he's calling the church to. And people, you know, the church just limits women, it's a patriarchy. And I love this because it really flies in the face of the popular notion of the church. But I want to get to communion, so I'm just going to park it there and say, I am so grateful for this. And Timothy, how ought you to treat the younger women of the church when you have to confront them? You treat them like they are your sister in all purity. How do you want your sister treated when she goes out on a date or would be in the marketplace? Timothy, that's how you treat the younger women of the church. This, by the way, this was one of the best guidelines I ever had. When starting the dating world, the youth pastor said, you know what, you start dating, treat those women like they're your sisters in Christ because they are your sisters. You draw a lot of lines when you're given that kind of advice. And the emphasis here really comes down to that last phrase, that you treat them in all purity. There have been countless numbers of pastors who have been shipwrecked because of the sin of infidelity. Why? Because they failed to see this individual as their sister in Christ, and they failed to keep a relationship that was guarded by the rules of purity. In fact, I really think it comes down to this. If you have to do a confrontation, the best way to guarantee purity is to go with another person. Very little wrong will happen in that setting, if it's a male to a female. Now, better yet would be if a female were to see this and the female were to confront, and you know, you're my sister in Christ, I love you. But there were going to be times when Timothy or some of the other elders in the church were in a position where they had to do that. It needs to be in a setting where you are protected from compromise. It needs to be done as shortly as possible. And then if it fails the first time, I think that's where you get the extra help so you're not going by yourself again and again and again and again. Because here's what's going to happen is eventually if you do it on your own, if you do it in a setting where it's compromise can happen, eventually, though you may be resented at first for that advice, sooner or later it's going to turn into, I wish that I had someone in my life that would do that for me. And it leads to compromise. There are going to be times when confrontation is absolutely necessary. But we need to bear in mind the words of one of our church fathers, that conflict is inevitable, combat is optional. How do you get there? Well, you treat the old men with respect. You treat the younger men like brothers. You treat the older women like your mother. And you treat the younger women like your sisters. It will impact the gentleness. You know, I think that this is a very fitting topic to cover before communion, because a lot of times when we come with an unprepared spirit, it's because of our relationships with one another. We've allowed sin to create distance. We either ignore confrontation or we've done it wrong. And the situation only grows worse over the passing of time. And part of examining our hearts has to be, how are we doing in relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Jesus was very blunt in the Sermon on the Mount. He told his followers, listen, if you're in church and you're worshiping and you've got your sacrifice on the altar and you remember that there's an offense, leave it there. You know, just tell the priest, put it on hold. Have you ever had to suspend a transaction at a store? I have. I can't tell you how many times I've left the house without my wallet. On occasion, I'll go to the store. I don't go to the store very often, so usually there's not a huge overlap there. But there have been times where I've had to say, oh, I forgot my wallet. He goes, that's okay. We'll suspend the transaction. I'll keep everything right here. You come back with your wallet if you want to. Otherwise, we'll put it back. No, I'll come back. Right? So you're going to suspend your worship transaction. You're going to leave it on the altar. Tell the priest, listen, I got something I got to take care of. Hang on. I'll be right back. I got to talk with my brother. And then you are ready for worship. That's part of examining the heart. I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians 11 as we turn to the table. You know, and a lot of this deals with their relationships with one another, in addition to their relationship with the Lord. But 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17, Paul gives us the rules for communion. As he says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. For do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we are judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will direct when I come. The Lord says that when we come to the table, we need to come in a worthy manner. Now, I'm so grateful that he doesn't say come worthy, because we're not. We're made worthy by the blood of Christ, but we bring no merit of our own. And so in a way, none of us could come worthy, but we can come in a worthy manner by God's grace, because the worth of Christ is imputed to us. So there's a couple of qualifications. Number one is, this table is for you. If you know without a shadow of a doubt that if you died today, you would go to heaven. You don't have to be a member of the church. If you're a visitor, but you know Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he paid the price in full, if you understand, if you've repented of your sin, this is for you. And we would be happy if you would join us if you know Christ as Savior. However, Paul says that part of the worthy manner is that we examine ourselves. And I always like to clarify this as often as I can remember, that Paul once talked about how he scrutinized his own heart and didn't know of anything wrong, but he goes, but that doesn't mean much. I'm not acquitted just because I can't find my faults. It is a call for us to ask the Lord to scrutinize our hearts, as David did, my words, the meditations of my heart. And so the table is to be preceded by the pursuit of holiness. But did you notice how much concern there were for the people around you? I mean, Paul is saying, listen, when you get together, you're not loving each other. And that makes it so it's not even the Lord's Supper. And some of you are just bringing in all kinds of food and drink, and you're gorging yourself, and you're getting drunk. Interesting church. And then you have these other people that have nothing. And you're not moved with an ounce of compassion for those ones who are just starving and watching you gorge yourselves. And so there's an element where we look within, we look to Christ, we look around and make sure that we are right with others. And that's why before we come to the table, we always like to precede it with a time of introspection, an opportunity for silent prayer. Now, this also allows those who are serving to get in place, subtle reminder. It gives the musicians a chance to get into their places, also a subtle reminder. But much more importantly, this is a chance for us to make sure that we're coming with all reverence, all known sin confessed, asking God to point out anything with which we have grown comfortable by way of sin, and surrendering that to him in the repentance that causes us to turn from it. But I believe it's also a time when we need to scrutinize how we have done in relationship to one another, because relationships are so much a part of this passage. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, spend some time in silent prayer and reflection, and then I'll close off in a time of prayer in just a little bit. And again, servers, if you would get in place during that time, that would be very helpful. Lord, we are so grateful that your mercies are new every morning. And we were singing about your faithfulness. We are grateful for that because we have none. We sang of your provision, which is our only hope. And Lord, we thank you for the blood of Jesus that sets us free from the penalty of sin. We are thankful for the new life in Christ that allows us to deal with temptation in a way that brings glory to you as we yield to you and respond in obedience. And yet, Father, far too often we fail to walk in your grace and your mercy. We fail to use the tools that you have given us to turn away from sin. And so every month as we come to the table, we come knowing that we are guilty, but forgiven by your grace. And every month we have fresh reminders of our guilt and our stubbornness. And we thank you for this radical call to introspection and the pursuit of holiness. We thank you for the gift of repentance that allows us to turn from that sin and walk in newness of life. Lord, we thank you for the promises in Romans that many of us have been looking at through the weeks, that we are planted together with Christ in the likeness of his death and his resurrection, that just as he died to sin once and walks in righteousness, so we may walk in the new life of righteousness. Help us to grow in strength, that we would turn away those impulses, that we would turn away from flee temptation, that we would submit to God and draw near to you, that we might be more prepared as we walk with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We like to